Father God, we thank you. We rejoice in you. And we rejoice in our time to gather this morning to worship, to learn your word, to fellowship with one another, and all the things that you bless us with in this new covenant age. And we pray that we might learn these things, that we might hear Jesus this morning as he speaks to us through the scriptures, and that we might be made more mature, that we might profit by these things, and that we might live faithfully in accordance with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at New Covenant theology, and specifically we're looking at questions raised by New Covenant theology. And we're still looking at the first question that I raised concerning New Covenant theology, the question being, are Old Testament laws binding on Christians today? And maybe some of you are thinking, how long are we going to spend on this question? And my goodness, are we ever going to get through all the questions? Well, take heart. I'm spending a long time deliberately on this question because it's an extremely important question. This question underlies all the other questions. It really does. And so we want to nail this one down and nail it down well. So I don't, you know, no apologies for spending the time on it. I anticipate some of the other questions will flow more quickly because what we're doing in answering this question is we're laying the groundwork for many of the other questions we're going to ask. You know, before you can ask about some of the more specific things like what about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? What about tithing? What about? You've got to understand the larger principles that undergird those things. So this is a worthwhile effort, and I hope you sense that as we spend the time on this. So let's see what we've seen so far in dealing with this question. We've seen that the New Testament clearly teaches that the Old Testament law of Moses ended with the coming of Christ, and as New Covenant believers, we're no longer under it. And I list several scriptures there. We have looked at every one of those passages, some in great detail. And those are just the best texts. I could have listed a number more. This is a clear teaching of the New Testament. There's no getting around it. The law of Moses is ended, and as New Covenant believers, we are no longer under it. However, there are a number of timeless moral principles which all men, even those who have had no external law given to them, know exist and will someday be held accountable for disobeying. So this is what we spent our time on last week, those of you who were here last week. And that reminds me that we covered Romans 2, verses 11 through 16, and talked about the fact that God has put within the heart of all men, as a part of the image of God, a sense of right and wrong. It's not enough to know everything that is exactly right and wrong. We still need teaching and instruction, and still need to come to Christ and all that, but it's enough to hold us accountable before God. And I passed out a couple articles in relation to that last week. Did everybody get a copy of the articles I passed out last week? Because I've got a few extra copies if you didn't. One on the moral life of babies and one on by C.S. Lewis. Did everybody get one? Anybody need one? Okay. Let me take this back here to the back. Good morning. I just gave this to you mostly for your own personal reading. I don't know of any need to camp on it this morning, but if anybody has any questions or wants to bring up something having read it, feel free to do that at this point. I think I introduced it last week while I passed them out. I think it's kind of obvious. Hopefully they were helpful to you. Any thoughts on that? Or yeah, Tim.
Just one observation. On one of the pages, he was saying when you look at history and different cultures and civilizations, a lot of similarities between their laws, their national law. I mean, differences too. And just because there's a similarity doesn't mean it's right. Child sacrifice, for example.
Yeah, sure.
Might not be something we want to adopt. But the fact that there were this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth type, the law of Moses. It's very similar, almost contemporary to Hammurabi's code,
yeah,
which was very much eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
Yeah.
I think that's where we get the phrase. So just the development of any civilization requires rules to operate, and a certain consensus of ethics And so, I mean, where do they come up with that? You find a civilization completely isolated from the other, they're going to recognize certain rules to make their civilization work.
Yeah, it's a part of what's built into us as humanity. And again, it's not a perfect built-in thing, especially in light of the fall, which has corrupted our whole nature and our ability to interpret anything like that. But there is a universality about being human, and part of that is recognizing moral standards. And that's, you know, I thought both those articles brought that out well. I often think about things like, this seems odd, but everywhere around the world, a smile is a smile. Did you notice that? Why isn't it someplace in the world that a frown means a smile? You know, it's not who we are. It's built into us who we are, and we're human. And what's kind of mysterious to us how that exactly works, but that's a part of the universality of that. A couple more folks come in. I want to make sure you guys get the. I passed out an article last week in relation to the lesson, and if you listen online, you would not have the benefit of these articles, so I'll give them to you. Okay, well, let me move ahead, because we've got some new material to look at this morning. That was just sort of a bring to your mind, the fact that the law of Moses had ended. However, there are timeless moral principles which all men will someday be held accountable for. It's built into us to know that there are those things, however imperfect it is that we perceive of those things. And these timeless moral principles are taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, causing a great deal of overlap between the two. Because we're focusing in this class on differences between Old and New Testament, it could appear that they're just like night and day difference. And in some ways they are. But let's not forget, there is a lot of overlap between what was required in the Old Testament and what is required in the New. And I think it's because these timeless moral principles are built into both, as they even pre-exist both. And as such, New Testament writers will often cite an Old Testament command where one of these timeless moral principles are given and apply the principle to New Covenant believers, sometimes with an upgrade or change. Quite often, in fact. We saw an example of that in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about honoring your parents, and we compared it with the original commandment that was given in Exodus 20 as part of the Ten Commandments. And we saw largely the principle carried through, but there was an upgrading of it. Instead of saying you'll live long in the land, it says it will go well with you in life. So these kinds of upgrades, of course, that's not a super major thing, but these kind of upgrades take place on a regular basis in the New Testament. And we're now getting ready to look at a fantastic example of that. We're getting ready to look at a well-known passage where Jesus himself explains his relationship to the Old Testament law and tells us how New Covenant believers living in his kingdom are to apply these laws. Now, we've actually taken a quick look at this text earlier in the series, and some of you may have been here that week, and you may remember some of those things. Some of what we say today will review that, but we're going to dig in deeper. I promised you at the time we're giving a high-level look at this, but we'll come back to it later, and today's the day that we begin to do that. The passage we'll be looking at is the second half of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's laid out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. And I just want to say a couple things about the passage. First of all, why are we addressing it? Well, I think it's kind of obvious. Jesus is addressing in that passage the very question we're dealing with about how the Old Testament laws apply to us today. He cites Old Testament commandments, and then he talks about how they apply or how they should apply in our lives. So that's the reason we would want to look at it for sure. Another reason we would want to look at this passage, and we already brought this up as well, but I will bring it up again this morning, and that is that, especially in the first few verses of this passage, it almost, on the surface, appears that Jesus is taking back everything we've been teaching about the Mosaic Law coming to an end. And we'll see that in a minute. Because of that, those who don't like New Covenant theology, who don't like the idea of some of the ideas we put out, clearly taught again in the New Testament, about the ending of the Mosaic Law in its entirety, they want to come to this passage and sort of drag us to it and say, hey, what about this? What about this? So we need to be prepared to enter into discussions with those folks. And my thought is, That passage doesn't back them up the way they think it does. In fact, by the time we get done, my goal is that we'll be dragging them to this passage and saying, hey, what about this? Because I think that's how it really applies. I don't think we are twisting the passage in any way. I do think that there is some development that has to go on as you look at this passage. You have to really think it through. It's not obvious on the surface. But we're going to dig deep, and I hope we can get you to a point where you'll be able to do just that. A couple other things about the way I'm going to cover the passage this morning. I typically would read the whole passage, but because it's so long and because it's already so familiar, I mean, most of us have heard this stuff over and over, I'm just going to take it a section at a time and read it to you as we cover each section, so avoid the long read. The other thing I want to say about this passage, this is a passage that is a preacher's passage. I mean, this is one, I'll tell you what, now preaching, what I mean by preaching is taking the Word of God and applying it to the people to whom you're speaking in such a way that they're like, you know, almost squirming in your seat. I mean, it's this feeling, that sense of responsibility that we have and obedience to God's Word. There's no passage like this that does that. So if I were inclined to preach this passage, first of all, we'd be on this for about 2 months because there's really a lot here. And I hope someday to be able to do that, or perhaps our pastors will someday take this passage as a preaching text. It's a great preaching text. But what I want to say to you is this morning that my goal is not to preach this text. So if it seems like I'm being a bit cerebral and passing through rather quickly, that's by design. Not because there's anything wrong with preaching. I think preaching is a great thing to do. It just doesn't serve our purpose in this class is to see how it ties into New Covenant theology. So it's going to feel a little bit on the cerebral side. I don't mind answering any questions that come up as far as the meaning of it or how it applies. And in fact, I'll try to lay that out pretty clearly for you. But I just want to prepare you. We're not about to get into preaching here. Not like I would do preaching if I were going to be so inclined to do that with this passage. All right, enough introduction. Let's go ahead and jump in. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now this is the section, and then the next one right after it is just like it, where when you first see that, coming at it from the standpoint that we've been looking at things in the New Covenant theology and all that, you kind of go, whoa, wait a minute, does this fit in? Does this work? So let's look closely. Jesus says here that his purpose, he's talking about his purpose and his relationship to the law, his purpose in relation to, and here's the phrase, the law or the prophets. And I believe what he's referring to there by that phrase, the law or the prophets, are the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety. If you were to talk to a Jewish person, even today, they don't call the Old Testament the Old Testament. In fact, they would be insulted if you called the Old Testament, because that is in contrast to the New Testament, which we believe in. They do not. Does anybody know what they would call it? The Tanakh, yeah. You know what Tanakh means, or what it stands for? It's actually an acrostic. It's the law, the Torah. T is for Torah, which is law. And what is it? I may forget my Hebrew words here. You got this, huh?
Navim.
Okay, the Navim, which is the prophets. So Torah and Navim, law, prophets. And then the last one is the Ketuvim. Right, I think it is.
Yeah.
That's the writings. He could have just as well said the law of prophets and the writings. It's, in other words, to the Jewish way of thinking, he's referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures. They tended to categorize the Old Testament scriptures in those broad categories. They still do to this day. The parts that were law, the parts that were prophetic in nature, written by the prophets, and then there were the various writings that went along with that. So I think clearly when he talks about abolishing the law and the prophets, he's not talking about the law like the commandments only. Although he's going to narrow in on that shortly, so we're ready for that. But at this point, he's speaking broadly of the Old Testament scriptures. So he says here, that his purpose in relation to all the Old Testament scriptures, including the law, is not to abolish. And that's from a Greek word that means to dissolve, to destroy, to demolish, to deprive of success, to bring them to naught. He said, I'm not here for that. Now, you got to ask the question. When somebody comes out and says, I'm here to do this and not that, you got to ask, why would they be saying that? It's probably because there's some question about Jesus that maybe he was doing that, right? I mean, we're reading a little bit in, but and that's not unreasonable. He said, hey, now, look, I'm not here to abolish the law. Well, who said you were? Apparently somebody thought. And why would they think that? I mean, think about it. Think about the encounter Jesus had in his day, the Sabbath. It almost appears at times some of the responses and things that go on regarding the Sabbath, that you wonder, does Jesus really think he's under the Sabbath? You know, I think, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, you know, and this kind of the kind of the speech. Or even like regarding like some of the other traditions, like they approached him one time and said, you know, how come you don't follow the tradition of the elders and your disciples don't properly wash their hands before they eat wheat or whatever? And of course, Jesus calls them out for, you know, they're going to be meticulous about the tradition of the elders, and they put it in the place of the law. But then he goes on and says, you know, look, it's not what goes into a man, that is what you eat, that makes a man impure. It's what comes out, that is his behavior. He said, you know, food goes in, it gets digested, and it comes out. That's nothing. And the writer of Mark chapter 7, you can look this up, says that by saying that, Jesus was in effect declaring all foods to be clean. Well, that hadn't been the case up till then. So there's a lot of things that go on in the ministry of Jesus that would make people ask this question. Are you saying that you're going to get rid of the law? It's just, we're going to throw this thing out and start over? What are you saying? Jesus is clarifying here in response to, I think, an objection that some might have raised. And understandably so. He said, no, I'm not coming to abolish. I'm not coming to get rid of it and make it of no good, of no value, just like we're done with that, we're moving on to something new. I'm coming instead to fulfill. And it's a Greek word, pleroeo, which means to make full, to fill up, to complete, to fill to the top, so that nothing shall be wanting. To make complete in every particular, to bring to realization. Jesus said, I'm not here to get rid of it, just like dump it, done with it, that's it. I'm here to fulfill it. The law was pointing to this very thing, this very time. It was pointing to me. And that's what I am here to do. That is my role. You can see that's different. Jesus goes on in verse 18 and tells us that not even the smallest Hebrew markings, that's what, not an iota, not a dot. These are just like the Hebrew language has various Hebrew characters, obviously, and some of them are quite small. He said, not even the smallest little Hebrew character will disappear from the law. Now, again, I think he's just using shorthand for what he did earlier, law and the prophets. I don't think he's necessarily narrowed in yet on just the part of the Old Testament law that gives us commandments, although he's about to in the next verse after this. Right now, I still take it to be referring to the scriptures. Jesus tells us in verse 18, not even the smallest Hebrew markings will disappear from the Old Testament scriptures until all they pointed to is accomplished or fulfilled. I think he's using the word accomplish here. I think he's making the same statement twice in two different ways. So accomplish is parallel to fulfill. And pass away is parallel to abolish. You see how the he's kind of rewording it twice to get the point across. Now, people, as I pointed out just a moment ago, people will often try to use this text to prove that though we are no longer under the civil and ceremonial portions of the law, everybody seems to have to acknowledge that, the moral law continues. And so Jesus is talking here about the moral law. Well, that's not what Jesus says here. You don't see the word moral law here. You don't see him restricting it down to. You don't even see him restricting it to the law. We're talking scriptures altogether. And Jesus says that none of the Old Testament scriptures was abolished. Instead, he fulfilled all of them. So if they want to, you know, somehow... Oh, thank you. Has some obstruction going on here. if they want to take us to this text, well, let's hold their feet to the fire. what's with this ceremonial and civil law? We're under all of it, right? She said, not one jot and tittle. If you think this is talking about law, have at it. And they're not going to be very comfortable with that. So we move on in the text. And here again, I think Jesus now kind of narrows in on the idea of commandments or law. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments contained within these Old Testament scriptures and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is what Jesus came to establish. This is another phrase, I think, for the new covenant. That's what he's here to introduce, is new covenant teaching, kingdom teaching. And he said, you know, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to be the least in my kingdom if you try to relax some of these Old Testament teachings, these commandments. The people who are great are the ones who put them forward and say they're things that we uphold. And he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees, I know we've heard so much about them. They're the bad guys in our book. But that's not how Jesus' audience would have thought of the scribes and Pharisees. They considered the scribes and Pharisees to be the people who were most meticulous, who knew the law the best and kept it the best. And that would be a shocking statement to imagine being more righteous than they were. But he says that you must be. Well, that gets everybody's attention. That should get ours. So what does Jesus mean by this? Does he mean we are to continue keeping all the Old Testament laws, including the commands to offer sacrifices and not eat certain foods? We know that's not the case, right? We know Scripture is consistent. But on the surface, what is he saying here? You feel the tension of that? I'm just going to skip out there. I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. If Jesus were saying that, he would be contradicting many other clear passages in the New Testament that teach us these laws no longer apply to New Covenant Christians. Even Jesus himself declared all foods clean. And he's about to do more. What does he mean? I believe Jesus means that we're now to keep these laws by obeying him, because as verse 17 tells us, these laws pointed to him as their fulfillment. I think that part about him being fulfillment is very important part of what he said about keeping the commandments. And I think this is our biggest support for that idea. I mean, on the surface, you may say, that sounds fine, but that sounds like somebody trying to get out of it. I don't think so. As we look at the remainder of this passage, verses 21 through 48, which we're going to begin doing this morning, we will see that Jesus cites a number of Old Testament commands, and in the course of applying them to us, he makes changes and upgrades them as he sees fit. So if he means we need to keep all those commands exactly as written, as they have been kept for centuries, he himself would go against that in this very context where he's speaking. And of course, we know that's not the case from other passages, and I think we know it even from what Jesus says here. That's why I think he is telling us, listen to him, as he will tell us himself in a moment. So in doing this, he's not abolishing those laws, not in the sense that he's referring to here. He's not taking the laws and saying they had no value, they weren't important, we can ignore those now, and I'm going to open up a whole new box of stuff here, and this is what you listen to. Forget all that other stuff. That had no value. It was useless. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Quite the opposite of that, in fact. So in doing this, he's not abolishing those laws. Instead, he, as the fulfiller of those laws, is telling us of a higher standard that those laws pointed to, a standard that he now requires in the lives of New Covenant believers. So here's where we get the idea of continuity. We've used this terminology before. I think I've told you about a book I have to read in some of the classes I took from my Greek and Hebrew teacher. One of them was Continuity, Discontinuity. Great title for a great book. There is, between the Old and New Testament, there is continuity, and yet there is discontinuity. What I mean by that, there are things that carry over, that connect, that are related, so we're not throwing out the Old Testament completely, and yet there's discontinuity. There are things that no longer work the way they work in the Old Testament. They work in a new way. There's a new addition. There's new ways of thinking about and doing things in the New Testament that disconnected, that make a discontinuity. We have to have both. We have to balance those two ideas. And I know sometimes we oversimplify and we say, you know, basically, as a Christian, you can just ignore the Old Testament and just do what the New Testament says. Just don't even worry about the Old Testament. That's a mistake. And that goes contrary to the New Testament. But then I think the other extreme, hey, we're under the law. Everything in the Old Testament still applies. You can't go there. And nobody really, truly, consistently does go there. All right, so let's continue and see how Jesus does this. In the remainder of this passage, Jesus will cite six Old Testament commands. And in each of these citations, Jesus follows the same pattern. Here's how he does it. He begins by saying, you have heard it was said to those of old. At least he starts out saying that. Eventually he kind of shortens it to, you have heard it was said. In fact, at one point he finally said, and it was said. But he starts off, you have heard it was said to those of old. And then he quotes whatever command it is he's going to quote. He does it six times. So after he said, you've heard it said, here's the commandment you've heard it was said. And of course, they would have been familiar with those Old Testament commands. And then he says, but I say to you. At which point he adds two, upgrades, and in some cases, even does away with the Old Testament command altogether. So again, if Jesus has a flat view of old and new, he's going against it by what he says in the very next words in this passage. But I don't think he has that flat view. I think we have to really listen to Jesus carefully, as he tells us to do. I say to you, he's expecting us to listen. So in other words, Jesus takes these six Old Testament commands, reshapes them as he pleases, and then applies them to New Covenant believers. And Jesus' apostles do the same thing in the New Testament. The apostles are just an extension of Jesus in their teaching. But Jesus begins the process right here in his coming, as recorded for us by Matthew. But in each case, the standard that Jesus puts forth is much higher than the standard given in the Old Testament command. So there's the discontinuity. And fully develops the timeless moral principle that the Old Testament law pointed to. There's the continuity. You see the connection and the disconnection? Those are the two ideas. Much higher and different, even to the point of taking away the Old Testament law altogether in some cases. But development of that which the law pointed to, that timeless moral principle that was behind the Old Testament law, he lands on that and expands it for our understanding and for our obedience in the New Covenant. And boy, it ain't easy. It is not. So let's dig in now. Let's watch him do this. Starting in verse 21. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoa. All right, let's look. What do we have here? The command he quotes here, you shall not murder. That's a direct quotation of the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13. He's clearly quoted in the Old Testament here. When we get done going through these, and this won't be till next week, I am actually going to go through a little bit of what some of the we might call the Reformed Covenant Theologian type people try to do with this passage. I think they really mess it up. And one of the things they try to say, well, Jesus really wasn't talking about the law or the Old Testament. He was talking about the distortion of the law. That's not a distortion of a law. You shall not murder. That's the law, period. And so presumably when he says, you have heard it was said to those of old, who would that be? Well, every Jew knew this. The law was given to the Israelites. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and came down and spoke to the Israelites. So it's talking about the Israelites who received the Ten Commandments and the law. Furthermore, under Old Testament law, those who violated such laws, such as you shall not murder or any other law, were to be liable to judgment. Now that wasn't said in the Ten Commandments, but clearly other Old Testament passages develop the importance of setting up courts to enforce the laws that were given. We see that in Deuteronomy 16, 18, or 2 Chronicles 19, 5, and many other places. So that's the idea of murder, but Jesus takes that idea as a starting point and builds on it. And here's what he does. The root of murder, in most cases, is anger. And anger is murderous in principle. Right? And we just think about this as second nature now because we have Jesus teaching. But this was new, an introduction of a new idea at that time. We don't conform to the righteous standard of Christ's kingdom by merely avoiding murder. We must avoid anger as well. Yeah, don't kill, of course. Now again, we're not talking about murder being wrongful killing. There are cases where killing is required and so forth. We're not even talking about that. Yeah, avoid murder, but more than that, the angry person, and anger is the sin underlying murder, the angry person will be subject not to a human court, which is incapable of judging such inner motives, but to God's judgment. I mean, think about this. Can you imagine making a law? It's against the law to be angry. How would you ever prove that? Right? I could sit here and be angry and never even move my mouth or say anything. I can be angry. I'm breaking a law that somebody made. They can't enforce that law. The only thing they can enforce is if I actually act on my motive and begin to, then we can look at what you did and try to relate it back to what you thought. But and that's, I think, a lot of the problem we're having today. They're trying to get inside our heads and, you know, pass laws against hate speech and whatnot. I think it's a mistake. It's a huge mistake. Someone who in anger insults his brother, Jesus tells us, is liable not only to God's counsel. I think the counselor probably refers to God's counsel, but the fires of hell. So yeah, you're going to be face to face with God and confronted with this, but that's not the end of it. You'll end up in hell over it if something does not happen to intervene. I find this interesting. Check me out on this at a later time if you want. Jewish literature contained much advice against anger, as did many of the Proverbs. We taught through the book of Proverbs, and I covered anger as one of the topics, right? But it covers it almost as advice. It's not a good idea to lose your temper. Be careful about hanging around a hot-tempered man. Make sure you don't get somebody like the king angry with you because you can get in trouble. All it said about anger had to do more in terms with advice, more than directly anger is a sin that will send you to hell. You don't find that kind of a statement in the Old Testament. I mean, true, it says be angry and sin not in the Old Testament, just like it does in the New. But it says be angry. It's a command. So not all anger is sin. And by the way, in the New Testament, it's not either. We're talking about unrighteous anger here. So Jewish literature contains advice. Proverbs contains advice. But Jesus isn't just giving advice here. He insists the sixth commandment points to, prophetically, the new covenant condemnation of anger and hate. He's stepping it up. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So he's extending on here in his teaching about murder, then anger or hate, and now he gives this. How does this connect? Well, Jesus uses two illustrations to show, I believe, the seriousness of anger. The first involves a Christian brother who's angry with us, and you're going before the altar. Of course, you would in that day go before the altar in a Jewish temple. This was still in place at the time Jesus taught this. And you remember a fellow Christian Jew who has something against you, and he says, drop your gift and go get that squared away. And then he gives a second illustration right on the heels of it, and involves a court case where an accuser is angry with us and is taking us to court. And he gives advice about that as well, or points out some things about the reality of that. What do these have to do with what Jesus has said about anger? Well, here's what I think the point is. We're more likely to remember when others do something to make us angry than when we do something to make others angry. Isn't that true? We're going to be real quick to, now this guy made me mad. But you may do things all the time that make other people mad and you don't think a thing about it. But Jesus' illustrations show that if we're truly concerned about anger and hate, which Jesus says we must be, We should be no less concerned when we do something to cause anger in others. So the command, he lifted it up already to the anger of to the level of inner motivation, anger. Now he lifts it up even higher, even if you cause anger in others by your behavior. And again, we're not exploring all the ins and outs. I realize there are qualifications implied and all this sort of thing, all that Jesus teaches here. If I were preaching this, we would do just that. But I'm just going to let his point stand as it is, and assuming a case where you have caused anger that you should not have caused. Sometimes people can get mad at you for unjust reasons. I get all that. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay. Jesus insists that we take immediate action in these cases. Anger is so evil, and God's judgment of it is so certain, we must do everything in our power to end it quickly. Notice the kind of the language of haste here in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Or, the idea, it's a shocking idea. Here you are offering a gift at the altar. What could be a greater, more important thing? Jesus said, hey, it's more important than offering that gift at the altar to get it squared away with your brother. That's counterintuitive. We think, well, let me get the gift done first, and we'll take care of that one later. Jesus said, no, do it now. Do it quickly. It's a big deal. So there you have it. Number one. Second one. Remember, there were six altogether. We're going to cover three this morning, and we're going to leave three for next week because I know time would not permit us to get through all of them. You should not commit adultery. Here's the formula again. You've heard it said. He doesn't talk about the people of old at this point because that's already the point's been made there. You've heard it said. You should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the command, you shall not commit adultery, is a direct quotation of the seventh commandment of Exodus 20:14. You can't get around the fact Jesus is talking about the law here, not some distortion of it. According to D.A. Carson, and I wish he'd been better about his sources, I would have given you the original source, but according to D.A. Carson, most Jewish sources view adultery more as theft than impurity. And that does seem to be the idea as you read the Old Testament even, and you look at the behavior. But Jesus isn't viewing it that way. Jesus' treatment of this command is similar to his treatment of previous command, murder. So as hate and anger are the underlying motivation behind murder, so lust is the underlying motivation behind adultery. You know, there's little, if any, prohibition in the Old Testament concerning sexual lust. Did you know that? I mean, find it. The focus is largely on external acts of sexual immorality. Now, yeah, it says, you know, don't covet your neighbor's wife. And you can say, well, see, that involved lust. It might. Or maybe she just thinks she's a nice lady and wish your wife was that nice. It doesn't really delve into the sexual impurity aspect of things. It's just not really much said about it at all. Now, does that mean that lust was okay in the Old Testament? Of course not. But, because in principle it is wrong, as Jesus points out here, but it's just never really given explicitly. Jesus gives it explicitly. This is what I require of you. So here Jesus is telling us that the prohibition against adultery points prophetically to the new covenant condemnation of sexual lust that underlies adultery. He goes on, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body going to hell. So in the case of anger and hate, the penalty was hell, so with lust. The penalty for lust is to be thrown into hell. This is serious. And given the serious consequences of lust, Jesus calls for radical action to curb it. Notice that. Pluck out your eyes, cut off your hand. Well, I don't know that Jesus is really expecting us to do this, but the logic is irrefutable. If gouging out your eye or cutting off some body part is the only way for you to stop lusting, if that's what you're going to try to argue, I can't help it, then Jesus reasons you'd be better off to go through life without an eye or a hand, as bad as that is, than to continue lusting and end up in hell. So it's that serious. You'd be better off going through life blind or without body parts than to end up in hell. One last one here. Give her a certificate of divorce. It was also said, now we're really shortening down, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the Old Testament text which Jesus refers to here is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which says, and we won't turn there this morning again for shortness of time, but Deuteronomy 24 says, if a man divorces his wife because he's found some indecency in her, and it doesn't really explain what that is in that text, he must give her a certificate of divorce, number one. And then if she ends up becoming another man's wife, you know, after he divorces her, and then gets divorced again from that guy, the first man who gave her the certificate, he can't remarry her. That was the restriction. Now, he doesn't quote the whole verse here. He just quotes the higher level idea about the certificate of divorce. It's clearly a reference to Deuteronomy 24. And so the double restriction in that Old Testament passage, first of all, he has to put it in writing. You've got to be serious about this. Put it in writing and say, this is what you're doing. And then second, once you do that, it's over. You don't get to remarry her later. She goes marries somebody and comes back. You can't remarry her. You're freeing her up. She's going to go marry somebody else. That's it. It's over. So that was intended, I think, to discourage hasty divorce, right? That's the principle. Well, Jesus sees the law as pointing to the sanctity of marriage, therefore, and so he significantly increases the restriction on divorce for new covenant believers by completely casting aside the provision for divorce in the law of Moses and prohibiting all divorce except in the case where the spouse has committed sexual immorality. That's the only exception he allows. And I personally think there's another exception allowed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 later, but that's another subject for another day. Jesus here puts it this way. And then Jesus goes completely beyond Old Testament law by labeling remarriage after an improper divorce as adultery. You never find that in the Old Testament. So Jesus is really upping the ante here. And in a sense, he's taken that law in Deuteronomy 24 and says, that was a formality. Later it tells us in Matthew 19, another passage on divorce, that's because of the hardness of your heart. The law did what it did, aiming to discourage hasty divorces, but it allowed it because of the sinfulness of man, these things happen. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, we don't do these things. So in summary, what we've seen so far, and I'm sorry I went so late on time here. Jesus tells us he's not come to set aside the Old Testament scriptures and the commandments contained within them as though they were of no value or importance. That's not what Jesus is doing. The purpose of the Old Testament scriptures and even the commandments within them was to point to Jesus as the one who fulfills them. And then Jesus then, through a series of examples, which we're in the middle of, we'll finish them next week, shows us that we are able to keep the Old Testament commands by listening to Him and doing what He says. That's how we keep the Old Testament commands in the way that Jesus means it. And in doing this, we, like Jesus, will fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament scriptures. I think it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, again, we won't turn there, in Romans 13 talks about how when we obey the Ten Commandments, we are fulfilling the law of love and we are fulfilling the design of the law itself. We are in a state of fulfillment of the ultimate thing that the law pointed to. It could only point. Now we have Jesus. We have everything. We can do the very things that the law pointed to. We can participate with Jesus in that. So there you have it. I know that went by somewhat quickly. We've got three more to cover next week. And I, again, apologize that we've ended up a little close on time. We have just a few minutes for questions if you guys did want to ask something about that, so, or make a comment or what have you. Anybody? Does it make sense?
I just immediately thought of Absalom and David when you were talking about...
How so?
When you were talking about lust in the Old Testament.
Okay.
I just immediately thought of them.
You're thinking that was as far as the prohibition or something like that?
Well, I mean, I'm just saying it was obvious.
Obviously, he was lusting.
Yeah.
It led to,
yeah.
In a case of rape, it led to rape in that situation. Yeah, I mean, again, we're not saying it was a good thing, but it never was explicitly spelled out, thou shalt not lust. That's a narrative passage. You're on shaky ground anytime you look at a narrative passage and say, this didn't seem to go well, maybe that's a sin. You really need a command in Old or New Testament to be on clear ground. You know what I'm saying? You might not agree with that. That may be something for further discussion. I would make that point about a narrative. I think there were things that could point to that were implied, but I don't know that of any place where it's explicitly spelled out like Jesus does here. There's no missing what Jesus is saying here. He's clear. And again, we're not saying it was great to lust in the Old Testament, no problem. We're not saying that. We're just saying it wasn't really clearly spelled out like it is in the New Covenant now. We're called to these higher standards. Other thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, Tim.
You're saying some of the reformers maybe made some mistakes in the Sermon on the Mount by saying that Jesus isn't so much correcting the distortion of the law, but he's addressing the law itself.
Right.
But that's not to say that his contemporary audience there had distorted the law quite a bit.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Their understanding of Sabbath, for example, was a bit inflated.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah,
in making that statement, I wasn't saying that the audience perfectly kept the law and Jesus is not. You know, the audience, and even in these areas, the audience had problems, no doubt. And there's probably some element of correction there, but I think it's much more than just a correction of misconceptions. I think he's actually dealing with places in the law itself where it didn't quite get all the way there. It was pointing forward to something greater, and he's developing
sure.
the law for
sure.
us.
And I also see, though, that the fact that they would have them added to the law means that they may have missed the point
yeah.
of what the law was for.
They might have, yeah.
Focusing on these externals and let's create buffers so that we don't get close to getting those external behaviors.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, and even if, you know, like Carson was right about, you know, they viewed adultery as merely theft rather than impurity, and Jesus is correcting that. You know, there were no doubt corrections involved, but the primary focus, I think, is he's actually quoting those laws and doing something with those laws and upping the ante with those. That's kind of the main point I'm getting at there. But you're right, there was public correction going on there. There's no doubt. Other thoughts? Yeah? Well, let me pray and we'll let you all go. Actually, not too bad on time. I thought you all had more say. But that's okay. A lot to think about there, I hope you see. Father, we just thank you for this material. It is sobering. Nobody can even read what Jesus says, much less dig deep into it, study it, and think hard about it, and not come away with a sense of utter inadequacy, a sense of, Lord, help us with our sin. And that's the design of it. And we are not, by saying we're under the new covenant, saying life is now easier. In some ways it's easier, but in some ways it's much harder. And help us to process these things. Help us to be balanced in our handling of Old and New Testament, keeping the continuity and discontinuity, both as you intend, and to put these things together in a way that pleases you. That's our desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.